Amen. We're starting a new series today in the book of James. Everybody excited about that? How many of y'all enjoyed Easter Sunday last week? Had a great, great service. I wish everybody thought every Sunday was Easter. The church would be filled every week, but there's a lot of people out of town and traveling today, and so a lot of things going on. We're glad that you are here and able to worship with us this morning. Wanted to update you on a couple of things. If you aren't on Facebook, maybe you didn't see, but our resurrection seed offering last Sunday was just under $14,000. So that's incredible. That's fantastic. If you've still got money that you want to give towards that, you just keep it coming in, and we'll just keep adding that total up. At this point in time, we still are not really at a place where we have 20% to put down on some kind of a building. That total brings us up close to about $60,000, which is fantastic, but 20% would only be a $120,000 building. And as you can imagine, for something we've got our size, $120,000 is not going to get a whole lot, but we're closer. And so we're thankful for that. We are still talking to the realtor, been looking at properties. And so probably next Sunday after church, we are going to have a congregational meeting. And so anybody that's a member can stay around after church next Sunday, and we will talk about some of these things and just update you on where things are at in more detail, and see where we are going to go from here. And so we're excited about that. So next Sunday, right after church, want to encourage you to be here. And so we're starting a new series today out of James. James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it's one of the most practical books of the Bible. If you've ever looked at James or studied James, it's a practical book. James talks about things like taming your tongue. Anybody ever have a problem with their tongue? He talks about how to have more faith. He talks about having an understanding of eternal things and of eternity. He talks about wealth, what Matt was just talking about. He talks about how we should not show favoritism. Anybody like it when people play favorites? Not me. I don't like favoritism. He talks about faith and works. And so he talks about how we should treat the elderly. And there's so many things in a short book that we're going to probably spend the next 8 or 9 weeks going through the book of James. And I think you'll like this. Every year, try to do one or two book series where we go through verse by verse an entire book of the Bible. And so if you stick with me about 30 years, we should cover the whole Bible. So some call James the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's got so much wisdom in it and so many practical things. It's a hard-hitting book. If you don't like to have your toes stepped on, then you probably aren't going to like the book of James. But it will cause us to all grow up. Amen? Because that's what we need. And so we see right at the very beginning of the book, he starts it off with his name, and he says that it's James writing the book in verse 1. Well, you might ask, which James? There's been some controversy over which James. Was this James the... there were three disciples of Jesus that were named James. James the brother of John, James the son of Alphaeus. There was another James. Or is this James the brother of Jesus? So there's a couple of possibilities. And contrary to Catholic teaching, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. It's in the Bible. And one time when he was healing, his brothers and his sisters came to shut him down. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. But Jesus had a brother named James. James becomes the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, of the Jewish Christian church. And so, you know, James didn't believe in Jesus while he was alive, but in 1 Corinthians, we discover that James came to faith after the resurrection. And I think if there's anything that proves the divinity of Jesus more than anything else, it's probably the fact that his own brother believed that he was who he said he was. Come on, you got siblings? They know you and me ain't God. So if your brother can believe you're God, then man, could you imagine being Jesus' little brother? Watch this video real quick. Hit that light. Jesus' little brother. There you go.
I like reading the Bible. I was reading the Bible. Found out Jesus had a little brother. Anybody know his name? James. When I read that, I was like, how much pressure was that? Jesus, your big brother? How many times did you have to hear, why come you can't be more like Jesus, James? Because you know, everybody probably thought that James could do the same thing Jesus could do, but he couldn't. He was just James. He wasn't James Christ. Remember the wedding banquet? Jesus turned water into wine. Everybody was amazed, but they don't tell you about the next banquet. Jesus left early. They started running out of wine. Everybody looked at James. It's like, man, last time this happened, your brother made some wine, dude. You just going to stand there with your sandals on? You're not going to... Can you make some Kool-Aid or something, man? You're not going to do anything. You know, James had problems just like any other kid had problems. He'd try to follow his big brother around. So everywhere Jesus went, James followed him. That's what little brothers do. So if Jesus went there, so did James. I bet one time James almost drowned. Oh, you just got that joke just now, didn't you? Jesus walked on water, and James tried to drink this one. I'm sure James had problems. He would go to his parents with his problems, and his parents, especially his mom, was trying to throw him a bone once in a while. They'd pray over their food. They're like, Lord, we just thank you for this food in James' name. James had problems. He would go to his parents with his problems, and you know what they would say? He'd be like, well, what would Jesus do, you know? Then they gave him a bracelet. And then he started selling those bracelets. You know? Made some money selling bracelets. What would be cool is a what would James do bracelet, right? Same initials, different meaning. Completely different meaning. You're driving down the street, you get cut off in traffic. You fuss him out, your pastor gonna be like, yo, you got a what would Jesus do bracelet on? You're like, that's what would James do. Driving an imaginary car for a long time, isn't he? Also found out when Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. They lost Jesus. And you know the first thing they had to do was pray. I wonder what that prayer must have sounded like. Joseph probably did the prayer. He was like, oh, God. Dear God, forgiving God. You remember that Messiah you gave us? You got another one somewhere, man? That was the only begotten son? Okay, we're going to find him.
Oh, Michael Jr. is funny. So he says, James, servant of God. He pretty much says hello in verse 1, and he jumps right into the subject matter, talking about trials and temptations. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is trials and temptations. How many of you would be honest this morning and say that you're facing some kind of a trial? How many of you would say you're sitting next to that trial right now? No, don't answer that. I'm just kidding. Trick question. Don't go there. It'll only make it worse. Probably about 98% of us going through a trial. And so James, verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James' name, in case you didn't know this, is really the Jewish name Jacob. That's what James means. It's Jacob. So in Jesus' house, they would have had Joshua, which is Jesus, and Jacob. And he says, James, a servant of God. The Greek word for servant is the Greek word doulos. It literally means a slave. It means a bond slave. We don't often think of slavery in good terms, do we? We tend to think of harsh masters and terrible working conditions and a mistreatment of others. But Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So we are no longer slaves of sin. We're not talking about slavery to a human master. We're talking about being a slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ. I love the story from the Old Testament about a bond slave and what it means to be a bond slave. In Exodus chapter 21, in verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out for free for nothing, without paying anything." Skip down to verse 5. "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." There's an old hymn of the church called "Pierce My Ear, O Lord." Some of y'all may have heard it or been familiar with it. We actually had, years ago when I went to the Baptist church, our pastor was teaching on this and talking about being a bond slave, where we say we love Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. We love Him so much that our life, we literally are putting our life in slavery as He is our master and we are His servant. And so, "Pierce my ear, O Lord. Take my life to the doorpost, God, and pierce my ear that I will be a bond slave for you." Paul uses that term most often in talking about himself when he opens his letters. When he opened the letter to the Romans, he says, "Paul, a doulos, a bond slave to God." And I love the fact that that's James's attitude here. That his attitude is that he's a servant first. You know, he could have played the brother of Jesus card. James, the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't even draw reference to the fact that he is related. And ultimately, he knows he's not, because Jesus is God. But in humility, he says, "James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, that's got to be our attitude. Amen? That pierce my ear, O Lord. Make me a servant, O God. And then he says, probably the most challenging verse in all of Scripture, if we're honest, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, of diverse kinds, of various kinds. I was talking to the teenagers in the van Wednesday night, bringing Sammy and some of them to the house, and we were talking about going to the dentist and having cavities and having good teeth, and I said to Sammy, I said, Renee and the boys take after her. They've never had a cavity in their life. I said, me, I've had all kinds of cavities. And Sammy said, there's different kinds? I said, well, it's not quite what I meant. All cavities are the same. But there are different kinds of trials. James says, consider it joy. Right off the bat. Come on, he says, you're going through. It's not if you face a trial, but when you face a trial. Because trials are just something that happen to us in life, but they have the potential to teach us something. We're not talking about temptation. Trials and temptations are two totally different things. God does not tempt us. We'll look at that more in a minute. In fact, I don't know that God really wants us to be tempted. Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation. But we thank God that He will deliver us from the trials that come into our life. Aren't you thankful? But the truth is that the testing of our faith is needed because we see the value of the tests in those trials. You do that with your kids. When your kids are going through a tough time, when they're going through a trial, oh, many parents will rush in and swoop in and save them from the moment. But how many of you know that's the wrong thing to do? You need to walk with them through the trial so that they learn the lesson that the trial that's going to teach them, because life is going to be full of hard times. Come on, you kids. Dad, how can I want to skip school today? Please? You're like, no, get up, get your clothes on, and get ready. You're going to school. And they think we're so awful. Amen. Come on, we're the taskmaster, pain and misery and gloom and despair. But we have that hope that one day they will graduate and get out of our house and pay their own bills. Can I hear an amen? We're glad Caleb's here this morning. Speaking of moving out and paying your own bills. Come on, we want our kids to grow, so we allow them to be tested. Come on, we understand in school that tests are meant to measure what we're learning. Can I hear an amen? Do we need to retake the material? Do we need to learn it again? That's what a test will show us. Without tests, we don't know if anything is really being learned. Kimberly's a teacher. She can attest to the tests and why they give them. But God is interested in you moving on and growing up and becoming mature. Can I hear an amen? In fact, God is more interested in your character than your comfort. He's more interested in making you happy, in making you holy than happy. I wish it was the other way. No, He's more interested in making us holy than happy. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And they put that metal in the fire and they heat it up and the dross comes to the top and they scrape it off. And when they scrape it off, the metal is shinier and the metal is purer than it was when it went in. That's why the Bible says that it's like gold refined seven times in the fire, because the purest gold will have been through the fire seven times. God, why am I going through this trial? Why are fiery trials in my life? Because God says you prayed you wanted to be perfect, even as I am perfect. You wanted to be made into the image of my Son. So how does it happen? So let's go verse by verse through the rest of chapter 1 and see how it happens. And number 1 there in your notes, you've got to recognize what's really going on. Have you noticed that sometimes the problem hijacks the learning experience? God wants us to learn from the trial that is in our life, but sometimes we miss the lesson because we're so distracted by the bad thing that has happened. But we have to understand what's really going on. Come on, many times we've got to get over the bad thing in order to see the lesson. Because tucked in that financial despair, tucked in that mean neighbor or that really hard boss or that problem with your spouse or that problem with somebody at school or whatever it is that's going on, whatever trial you're facing, there is a lesson if you can get past the problem and see what God is trying to teach you. James 1 2 and 3, consider it pure joy when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Come on, it's developing you. Anybody want to be developed? No, it's maturing you. It's developing perseverance in your life. Perseverance can also be called patient endurance. It's developing. It's the ability to go through something and I'm not going to react like I always do. But know what I'm talking about. You get in traffic and I'm not going to react like I normally it's not what would James do, it's what would Jesus do. I'm not going to react the way I normally react. Ann got to see me in one of my less than perfect moments yesterday. I was on the phone and was aggravated about it, and I'm going off, and then I get off, and I look over, and there's Ann. She's just sitting there acting like she's not listening to what I'm saying. I said, I'm sorry, Ann. I didn't handle that moment very well. Come on, that's what perseverance gives us, the ability to endure with patience. And many times in life, we run from the very school of character that God is giving to us as a gift. We pray, Lord, make me more like you. And when He does, we fight against it. Now, your family and my families are the best school of character that we will ever get. Amen? Come on, buddy. You're either going to learn how to live with them folks or it's going to be bad. And God gives us a spouse in many cases. God gives us children to test our patience, to rub off the rough edges. He'll bring difficult people into your life. I call them the sandpaper people. They're designed to rub off your rough edges. Joyce Meyer was preaching one time, and the guy was talking about pushing his buttons. And Joyce said, well, your problem is you need to get rid of your buttons. Well, we got to get to the point where we don't have so many buttons that people can push. Amen? There's character. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I told you this was a challenging book. There's character to be learned in the middle of what we're praying. We're praying, God, get me out of this. And He's saying, no, I've got you right where I want you. You've heard the old saying that negatives are developed in the dark rooms. Amen. Come on, negatives. Put that picture up for me. Beautiful pictures are developed from negatives in a dark room. So if you see darkness in your life, be reassured that a beautiful picture is being prepared. Come on, aren't you thankful? It's patience that God is wanting to develop. And you may feel like you're in a dark place. You may feel like you're alone. You may feel like you're away from everybody else in this season of your life. But God is using this to perfect your character. Number one, you've got to recognize what's really going on. Number two, you need to cooperate with God's growth process. Cooperate with God's growth process. Because listen, here's the truth. He's going to do this thing in your life whether you like it or not. Come on, these trials are going to come whether you like it or not. You know why? Because He's a good Father. He's going to get you out of bed. He's going to make you get dressed. And He's going to send you to school whether you want to go or not. Amen? He's not going to allow you to be lazy and sleep in. He's not a heavenly Santa Claus. That's why James 1:4 says that perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Come on, it's what you've been asking for. God, I want everything you've got for me. How many of y'all have ever prayed that? God, I want everything you've got for me. And God's like, really? All right. Get ready, because here it comes. That's right. Some of your trials are answers to your prayers. You ever thought about that? Some of the trials that you're experiencing are direct answers to prayers that you've prayed. I heard Zig Ziglar asked one time, how did you become successful? And Zig said, two words, good decisions. They said, well, how do you make good decisions? And Zig said, one word, experience. And they said, well, how do you get experience? And Zig said, two words, bad decisions. Come on, anybody ever been there? The school of hard knocks. Many times in church, we don't want to talk about it. We avoid this subject in churches. There's so many churches out there, they won't talk about the value of suffering. The value of suffering for Christ, that we share in the fellowship of His sufferings. Romans 5:3-4 says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces. Come on, it's producing something in your life. It produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Man, that's good. Now listen, I know anything that I preach on, I get tested on. So I'm like, do I really have to preach this, Lord? I don't want to suffer. But I know that when we go through trials, when we go through tests, it produces something in us. I have a devotional book that I've had for years, excuse me, by Max Lucado, called On the Anvil. I wanted to read a page out of it to you. With a strong forearm, the apron-clad blacksmith puts his tongs into the fire, grasps the heated metal, and places it on his anvil. His keen eye examines the glowing piece. He sees what the tool is now and envisions what he wants it to be. Sharper, flatter, wider, longer. With a clear picture in his mind, he begins to pound. His left hand still clutching the hot mass with tongs, the right hand slams the 2-pound sledge upon the moldable metal. On the solid anvil, the smoldering iron is remolded. The smith knows the type of instrument he wants. He knows the size, the shape. He knows the strength. Whang, whang, the hammer slams. The shop rings with noise. The air fills with smoke. The softened metal responds. But the response doesn't come easily. It doesn't come without discomfort. To melt down the old and recast it as new is a disrupting process. Yet the metal remains on the anvil, allowing the toolmaker to remove the scars, repair the cracks, refill the voids, and purge the impurities. And with time, a change occurs. What was dull becomes sharpened. What was crooked becomes straight. What was weak becomes strong. What was useless becomes valuable. Then the blacksmith stops. He ceases his pounding and sets down his hammer. With a strong left arm, he lifts the tongs until the freshly molded metal is at eye level. In the still silence, he examines the smoking tool. The incandescent implement is rotated and examined for any mars or cracks. There are none. Now the smith enters the final stage of his task. He plunges the smoldering instrument into a nearby bucket of water. With a hiss and a rush of steam, the metal immediately begins to harden. The heat surrenders to the onslaught of cool water, and the pliable, soft mineral becomes an unbending, useful tool. That's why 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Next verse. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Come on, you're the metal and you're on God's anvil. Listen to me, the best things in your life will come out of some of the darkest moments. This church came out of one of the darkest moments in my life, in my ministry. Here's the third thing that James says. If you're going to make it through the tough times, he says you've got to ask for God's help. You know, it may seem obvious that we would ask for God's help, but I am amazed at how many people will wait and ask God last. Come on, how many times do we do that? We know God's the one with the answer, but we wait. We try to fix it ourselves. We try to do it all on our own, and God's saying, "Come to me first." About what? And He tells us. He even tells us how to ask. Look at verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Well, you're in a trial? Here's how to pray, James says. Not, "God, get me out of this." Come on, remember, He wants you in school. He's got something good in the trial for you. No, we pray, we need to pray, "Lord, what are you teaching me? What should I be learning right now?" And then listen. Let God give you wisdom. That means, you know what that means? That means that we can actually speed the trial process in our life. We can make it go faster by praying, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Come on, God, let me be more patient today. Don't let my anger get the best of me. Teach me to trust you in everything." If we do that, we will emerge from our prayer time with a different confidence in our life. I'm ready to, it's like I'm ready to go hunt a bear with a switch. Anybody ever heard that saying? I'm ready to hunt a bear with a switch. That's, we come out of our prayer closet ready to face whatever's coming against us. Not because we don't think that what's coming against us is bad. It's not that we don't see the trial. It's that I see the God who's in control of whatever the trial is doing in my life. Amen? We ask for God's help. We ask for wisdom. And then number four, we've got to have a good attitude. We've got to keep a good attitude. Well, look where James goes in these next couple of verses. He says he's got to ask for wisdom, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. In other words, he's got to have faith. Well, somebody say it's about faith. We're calling this series, James, A Faith That Works. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe and not doubt. You want a word that you can interchange with faith? A word that you can interchange with faith is attitude. Attitude. Because faith is your outlook on life. Faith is totally locked up in your outlook on life. It's faith or attitude. You can use either one. Because James says he should believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. It's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. One moment I'm over here, the next moment I'm over here. And James says our attitude is the key. It's our attitude of faith. So we don't see it. We don't know how to do it. Attitude is the key. Faith, come on, you got to pray, God, give me the faith to believe, faith to trust you in whatever is going on. A faith attitude, you can write this down, will propel you to God's best for your life. Amen? A faith attitude will propel you to God's best. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Literally, he says with his next breath, now let me talk to you about temptations, because they're different. Trials are things that can happen to us in our life at any moment. Temptations is the enemy's attempt to lure you away from God. The best example I could give you is of a fishing lure. Come on, you've been fishing. What's a fishing lure? It's designed to get that fish to come over and boom, he puts his mouth on that hook, and as soon as he does, that hook has him. Come on, the thing that you're going after, the enemy's tempting you with, it may look good, but there's a hook in it. And it's meant to pull you away from God. Let me give you four really quick points about temptation. Number one, you got to recognize the source of temptation. You can't go around saying the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. He may have given you the opportunity, but he didn't make you do it. It's a choice. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And it's when, not if. Come on, it's something we all face. We all face temptation. And have you noticed 99% of sin and temptation that comes into your life you can say no to? The devil on his best day couldn't get you to go there. But everybody has at least one area in their life that will cause them to stumble if they're not on their guard. It's the devil. He's got that lure out there. He's dangling it like a carrot. It looks good. It looks promising, but it's packed with evil to destroy our lives. Recognize the source of temptation. Number two, understand the process of temptation. There's a process. I don't have time to get into all of this today. I call it the sin, lust, and death cycle. I've got five stages that I'm going to give you here. Let's read James 1:14 and 15 first, because James takes two verses to explain this process. But each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. See, first it's temptation. That's the first stage. That's the first blank there. Temptation is not sin. And the amount of temptation that comes into your life has no bearing on your closeness to God. In fact, it may be a sign you're closer to God than you think, because the devil is so bent on trying to pull you away. Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin, but he was tempted. He was tempted in every way you and I were tempted. Temptation is not sin, but it can be the beginning stage. Second, I'm calling fantasy. Fantasy. What would it be like if? You see the temptation and you think, what if? What if I ate this? What if I drank this? What if I smoked this? What if I slept with it? What if I watched it? It's fantasy. It's lust. It's a desire. And it's what I see. It's my eyes. Say, it's my eyes. Come on, it's your eyes. Matthew 6, 22 and 23 says, these aren't on the screen. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then he says, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Let me tell you this. Write this down. Remember this. Control your eyes and win the game. Control your eyes and you win the game. Men, whatever we have to do to control our eyes and win the game, find an accountability partner. Put filters on your computer. Filters on your phone. Do whatever it takes in this area to control your eyes, because the pornography and all the like are at such a high right now. Greater than they've ever been. Easily accessible. Right at the ends of your fingertips, and nobody will know. And Apple and Microsoft and all these companies are working harder and harder and harder to give you privacy so that nobody can see what you're doing when you're on the internet. And we were talking about it in Sunday school with the boys and the teenagers. You may think nobody else sees, but God sees, and He's the one that we will answer to. Control your eyes and win the game. Teenagers, control your eyes. Young men, control your eyes. Job said, I cut a covenant with my eyes that I would not look lustfully after a maiden. He made a covenant with his eyes. Temptation, fantasy. Number three is moving towards sin. James said, dragged away and enticed. Get close to it and it begins to drag you away and entice you. Listen, the grass isn't greener on the other side. I have a saying, the grass may look greener on the other side of the septic tank. It's still a septic tank. Somebody said the grass may be greener, but the water bill is higher. Come on, you're swimming towards the lure. The Bible, over and over again, in talking about sexual immorality, uses the word flee. Not talking about a bug. It means to run. Run away. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. 2 Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts. Then number four, it's the act of sin. Number four, we give in. Temptation pulls and we give in to the sin. And that's bad. It's bad news. But I love that our God doesn't give up on us. Come on, you may have given in to sin. You may be right in the middle of this right now. You've done something and you don't want anybody to know, but I've got good news for you. Proverbs 24, 16 says, though a righteous man falls seven times, the Lord will lift him up. God always gives a second chance. Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 4 said he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. That means he knows what we're going through. That means when you're in the middle of that temptation, God will say to His Father, God, I understand. I went through that when I was on earth. I faced that temptation. Let's help him out. And I love the rest of that verse in Hebrews 4. It says, so therefore let us approach the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need. And if the sin is left unchecked, stage 5 is death. It will produce death. Sometimes physically. Sometimes people die because of sin. Sometimes it's spiritual death. Sometimes it's emotional death. Sometimes it's financial death. Sometimes it's death of a dream. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. I heard a preacher not too long ago say that he tries to sit down periodically and remind himself to magnify the consequences of sin. You know, we all need to do that. Magnify the consequences. He said, I write a list. He said, I write down 15 things that would happen if I sin. 15 things. He said, he was talking to his congregation. He said, the first thing that jumps out at me more than anything else is I'd have to look at all your faces after I did it. Disappointing my wife, disappointing my children, mocking God. How many people would fall away if I sinned? Bring reproach on God's name. You can make your own list. Magnify the consequences of sin. And then number 3, we've got to learn how to overcome temptation. I'm getting close. I'm going to close. We've got to learn to overcome temptation. James says, don't be deceived, brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You know, I never saw this until this week when I was studying this. This isn't an unrelated thought to the subject of temptation. What James is saying is that your Father has good gifts and He will come and help you overcome temptation. When you ask for wisdom, He gives generously. He'll help you to overcome. Come on, listen, God obligates Himself to get you out of your mess. He doesn't have to, but He does it. He obligates Himself to it in 2 ways. Number one, he never allows us to be tempted more than we can handle. And then He says, I'll always give you a way of escape. For 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Come on, that's a promise that you can take to the bank. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts on overcoming temptation. You need to avoid harmful influences in your life. Movies, TV shows, music, friends. Got somebody right now that's got bad friends in their life and they keep getting pulled in to alcohol and drugs over and over again, and they'll do better for a short time and then they go right back to that lifestyle. They go right back because of their friends. They're not avoiding the harmful influences in their life. Come on, don't ask the question, where's the line? I get asked that all the time since I've been in youth ministry, around teenagers and young people for over 20 years. Pastor Jimmy, where's the line? Listen, wherever the line is, you're too close to it if you're asking that question. How far is too far? You're already there. Get far away from the line. Avoid harmful influence. Number 2, counter temptation with God's Word. It's what Jesus did when He was in the wilderness. He said, it is written. It is written. Every time He was tempted, He countered the temptation with God's Word. And then number 3, you've got to develop healthy relationships. That's why you need to be in small groups. That's why you need to get in a Sunday school class. That's why you need to get in a home group. That's why if you're married, you need to go to Larry and Sherry's home group. Drop your kids off with grandparents and go to their home group. And listen to me, if you're the only one who knows your secrets, you're already in trouble. You got to find somebody that you can talk to, somebody that you can share and be accountable to. Here's the last point before I give it to you, because I know if I give it to you, then you'll tune me out. I'm going to give you the verse. James 1:18, this is from the New Living Translation. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. That's Jesus. Jesus is the true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Well, he loves you. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on the front of it. If he had a tree, your initials would be carved in it. Come on, he loves you. You know, I found over the years, if I look at Renee and I keep my mind focused on Renee and I love Renee, then I'm not tempted over here to look at other women and other things because I'm so in love with Renee. Come on, we've got to have that kind of passion and that kind of love with Jesus. That's number four. That's the secret. That's the last secret to fight temptation is fall in love with Jesus. John 14:15 says, if you love me, teenagers, if you love me, moms and dads, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Listen, don't get it reversed. It's not obey the commands and love will follow. No, it's fall in love and the commands, the following the commands will flow out of a love relationship naturally. Too many Christians are running around trying to keep the rules and just do what's right and do all these things and there's no love between them and God and they fall away because they get tired of the rules and the regulation and all. It's not about the rules. It's about falling in love with him and then the obedience will flow out of it naturally. Listen to me. I'll close with this. Y'all can tweet this, put it on Facebook, Instagram, whatever. This is good. Temptation is not a test of your self-control. It's a test of your relationship with Jesus. Temptation is not a test of our self-control. It's a test of our relationship with Jesus. Trials are inevitable. Temptation will come. But God says he will lead us through both. If we'll learn the lesson, we'll stay close to the Master and fall in love with him. We can overcome any temptation and we can see the lesson in any trial. Aren't you thankful to God? Jesus, I thank you.